Mom Macy. Nope, not yet. Yay, closer, there we go. All right, you guys have anything like this in front of the door at your house? Like a welcome mat? Do you have a welcome mat? Yeah, why do we put a welcome mat in front of our doors? What's the first thing it's used for? Wipe their feet on, yep, to wipe their feet on. And then hopefully, like ours says, bless our nest, or maybe yours says welcome. So we try to make them feel welcome into our home. Do you know what the word welcome means? What does the word welcome mean? We're letting people in. And how are we going to treat them when we let them in and we say welcome? Nice. Let me ask you this. At your house, do you let everybody in and welcome them even if they dress differently? Do you? Do you let everybody in who maybe is a different color than you? Yeah. Some of you really had to think for a moment. How about if they don't have as much money as we do? Do we still let them in and be friendly to them? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So if we welcome people in, we are just like we're welcoming Jesus into our house. You wouldn't want to send Jesus away unwelcome, would you? No. Let me ask you this. Do you think in our church we welcome anybody and everybody? Yeah, even if they dress a little bit different, they don't know how to do some of the things we do at church, do we welcome them and make them feel friendly? Yeah, we should, because if we do that, then we welcome in Jesus, and anybody who welcomes in Jesus then welcomes in God as well. So remember, we always have to welcome people. If they dress different, they look different, they don't act the same way we do, but God has asked us to love everybody, right? Because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus for everybody, not just for those of us in church, all right? So be people who are welcoming. Make sure you say hi to people you don't know in church and things like that, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these kids, and we pray that throughout their life that they would continue to be welcoming, that those who are different maybe don't talk the same way, act the same way, that they would welcome them into their lives and that they would share Jesus with them as they go each and every day. Watch over them and keep them. And again, we're so thankful for this morning. And one of our children made their profession of faith. And we thank you for Delaney and her family and for our church family who have helped to get her to that point. Bless us, watch over us, and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, off to Kids Connect. All right, if you would, chapter 13 in the book of Romans. Today we will finish up chapter 13. And just going to be pretty blunt here that the last couple weeks' messages have been pretty pointed. You know, Paul has been trying to tell us how we are to act towards one another as believers. He's told us how we're to act towards governmental authorities because they have been established by God. And then today, he wants to convey to us how we are to treat other people in the world. He is going to ask us to be the hands and feet of Christ because he wants more than anything, not just for the church, this new church in Rome, to exist, but he wants it to thrive. And so thrive means to progress toward or realize a goal despite the circumstances that we face. And so we want to continue to press on toward this. Remember that the church in Rome is a very dissimilar group of people. There are Roman citizens, there are Jews, there are slaves, and so this is a very kind of motley looking crew. It's kind of what I think church is supposed to look like. I think it's what it's going to look like in heaven someday. But unfortunately, in our country today, it is often said that Sunday is the most segregated hour of our week. Because we tend to go to church with people who look like us, act like us, talk like us, and we're not very dissimilar and reflective of our communities. Now, the church in Rome is very much a diverse church that is slowly becoming a persecuted church, not by the Roman government yet, by the Jews, because of what they're trying to accomplish. And so Paul is trying to tell them, hey, look, despite that, despite your circumstances, you are to continue to realize or progress towards something different. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. See, Paul is talking about setting aside our worldly desires and our worldly wants for the good of other people and for the good of the kingdom church. Some great examples in the Bible. Abraham lived in Ur, and Ur was a place where they had lavish homes, they had lush gardens, they had aqueduct system running through the city, they had a canal system for transportation. But God said, Abraham, give it up and go to this place that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham, because God called him, gave up all of those worldly comforts to live a nomadic lifestyle because God called him to something greater. Peter and Andrew traded in their fishing nets, all because Jesus walked by and said, come, follow me, and I'll teach you to be fishers of men. And they left and followed him. Albert Schweitzer earned a doctorate in philosophy, became a licensed pastor, and preached for a number of years, and then gave it all up because he wanted to go to Africa and start a hospital that he said God was calling him to do. So he gave up preaching, went to medical school for 8 years, went to Africa to set up a hospital, was put in prison by the French for a year, went back home, preached for another 6 years to raise the money, and then spent the next 31 years caring for the people in Africa that God had called him to care for. Rachel Saint was a Wycliffe Bible translator who went to Ecuador, where her brother Nate and his friend Jim Elliott were trying to evangelize a group of Indians that were known to be very savage. And they killed her brother and Jim Elliott, but yet she went there to live among those people. She gave up her grief and she gave up her anger to live among this Indian tribe and watch them become brothers and sisters in Christ despite the circumstances, because God had called her to go there. John and Betty Stamm went to communist China, where John said that 1 million a month passed into Christless graves. People at Moody Bible Institute, where he had gone to school, told him it was too dangerous to go there, that God surely wouldn't call him to a place where his life might be in danger, and this is what he told them. Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in the face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful, no hardship or self-denial was involved. On the contrary, he told his classmates, we are told to expect tribulation, even persecution, but with it victory in Christ. These are just some examples of some people who set aside everything in the world to go and put the kingdom and other people first. They put their faith in action to show the love of Christ. And in his work, this is what Paul is calling us to do, to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life that will not be easy. So I'm going to use the word real today. I think we're having some technical difficulties, and Jim's going to catch up with us. But I want to use the word real today to guide us on our lesson, because the people that we talked about, we would consider them to be real Christians, and I'm not using that in a judgmental way of us, all right? This is not about judging who we are and what we don't do, because I'm sure when we get to heaven, there is going to be somebody that looks at me that I've known from my past that goes, dude, what are you doing here? And I'm going to look at them and go, me? What about you? How did you get here? So it's not my place to judge where we are with Christ right now. But I just want to say that we use this word real in a sense of genuine. People who authentically lived out their faith. And again, I challenged you last week that we as a church need to do a better job of reaching the unchurched. But I think sometimes we don't understand what unchurched means. And Barna Research Group identifies unchurched as someone who has not attended church in the past 6 months, with maybe the exception of the C&E Christians, the Christmas and Easter crowd, or maybe those who have gone to a wedding or a funeral, which are both about the same. Somebody's dying in a wedding. Somebody's giving up something. In 1993, 1 in 8 people in our country were considered unchurched. Beginning 2017, that estimate is much closer to 1 in 4. That means that we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 85 million people in our country today who have no idea what church is really about, let alone Christianity, but what is church all about, where they can learn about Christ. That generation of people, some of them are very spiritual, but they have an aversion to the institution of church. But there are several things about the unchurched that I want to share with you this morning as we go through this. The one thing that research does tell us about the unchurched, it is that they expect us to act like Christians. They expect us to be Christians. If you say you're a Christian, they want you to be Christian. They want you to be genuine people who follow Christ. And it looks like we're not going to be able to get that video clip yet, Jim. All right. Oh, we're up there. Okay. Watch this video clip and you'll see what I'm talking about.
Jesus, I am late for church. I'm just going to speak this parking spot into existence right now. Just name it and claim it, Jesus.
Oh, for heaven's sakes, use the crosswalk.
I have the fruit of the Spirit, but y'all need to move.
Ooh, she is going to wear that into bounce your eyes. Bounce your eyes.
Jesus, give me a miracle. I need a ram in the thicket.
I love this church. It's just like come as you are. You know what I'm saying? How do I look, though? Does the jacket go with the shirt?
Oh, good Lord. Guests, single parents, expected mother. Who doesn't have a parking spot these days? I have been here 27 years. I deserve respect. Oh, yeah, go ahead, take my parking spot. She probably needs Jesus more than me, honestly. Use your mirror. How long does it take to back out of a... Jesus, give me strength. This is so... Honestly, there better be coffee. There better be coffee. Y'all are gonna make me park in a handicap spot.
Oh, look, there go the homeschoolers.
I swear if somebody took the last jelly donut, I will. Don't make me get out of the... Oh, move
hey, aren't you on the ministry team?
Not today, okay? Oh, you're gonna drive a Lexus? Okay, I know where your treasure's at. Not in heaven. The sermon series is what? Putting others in front of yourself. Oh, this doesn't apply to me.
I mean, for heaven's sakes, move out of the road.
Look at this truck. Where are you going? A church or a Trump rally?
Finally found a parking spot 15 minutes late. Oh, it is way too cold out here, but you better bring a shuttle or I will watch this service online.
27 years he'd been going to church, and you can see that nothing has touched his heart. But unfortunately, that is what unchristians see. Unchurched people see us talking like that, behaving like that, acting like that. You kind of missed the one part. He's complaining about parking spot and somebody says, well, aren't you on the ministry team? Not today. We compartmentalize. We put things in a place where they are. That's why I'm using the acrostic reel today, because look, I can wear the Christian t-shirt. I was going to try to rock a cross necklace today, but I think it was a size 16 and I couldn't get it around my size 18 neck. And have a hat with all the scripture on it, but that doesn't mean that I'm a genuine, authentic, real Christian. And this is where Paul is trying to take us today. So as we follow the acrostic reel, let's begin with the letter R that says, render unto others what is theirs. Chapter 13, if you would, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. He begins by talking about we are to owe nobody anything but love. Now, what he's talking about here is talking about debts that we owe. And he's just saying simply, repay your debts. If you've borrowed money or borrowed something from somebody, repay your debts. If somebody loans you money, pay it back as part of your Christian witness. When we say something, when we sign for a loan, we get a credit card, we get a house payment, whatever it might be, we're giving our word that we're going to repay this debt. So our word should be good. Just a little bit earlier in this passage, verse 7, he told us we're to pay our taxes. I guarantee you, come April 15th, there will be people who profess to be Christians that will find every gray area on their taxes. They may even falsify information so they don't have to pay everything that's paid. But yet, they'll be in church the the next Sunday morning, faithfully worshiping God. As Christians, what this tells me is that we should be honest and have integrity in all of our financial dealings or our obligations, because it may impact somebody's view of Christ. There was a new pastor in town, and he got on the bus one day to drive to the office one Monday morning, and as he got on the bus, he paid his fare, and the bus driver gave him too much change back, and he went and sat in his seat, and he was going like, "Thank you, Jesus, for lunch money." But as he sat there, began to eat at him a little bit. So he thought he knew what he had to do. So when he got off the bus, he stopped at the bus driver and he said, "Hey, I just want you to know you gave me too much change back by accident." And the bus driver says, "No, it wasn't by accident. I heard there was a new preacher in town, and I came to check out your sermon yesterday on honesty, and I wanted to see if you preached and then lived it out." What if that bus driver had witnessed that pastor get off the bus and keep that extra change? What would that have said about the pastor's witness? And what would it have said about other Christians? More importantly, what would it have said about the God that this pastor was preaching about? That he didn't have any influence over this pastor, this man of God's life. And so if this pastor hadn't rendered unto the bus driver everything that was due him, how many witnesses would have been damaged? Paul is telling us that the only debt that we should never fully pay off is the love that we owe to other people, and not just church people, other people outside the walls of our church. See, if we claim to love Christ and follow Christ, then we have to love other people. We have to love other people like the hated tax collectors in the Bible. We have to love that dirty, stinking Samaritan woman at the well. We have to love that woman who had five husbands, the woman at the well. We had to love the woman who was caught in adultery. We have to love them because that's what Christ called us to do. Love all people, including the sinners. Now, that doesn't mean love is more important than the law, Paul says. But see, the one thing about it is if we love as Christ has loved, then we fulfill all aspects of the law. See, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's what he's talking about. Love should be the greatest motivator. Not keeping a checklist of rules and regulations, but love is what should motivate us to look out for everybody else. And that's where the E in real goes. Everything is about love. Think of the Ten Commandments, if you would. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. They deal with two things. They deal with our love of God, and they deal with our love of people. It is all about relationships. God is telling the people when he gives them the commandments that they are different than all the other nations that exist. They're different because he loves them, that he chose them. And because of his great love, he says, you're not supposed to worship other gods like other nations. You're not supposed to build little statues and replicas of animals and things like that and worship them. You're not to use my name as a swear word or anything else that would not bring glory and honor to my name. And if you love me, you will set aside some time to honor me, he says. But yet today's statistics show that honoring God, regular church attendance among people is once or twice a month. Yeah, I'm regular once a month. I go to church once a month. Consider regular attendance in church. See, today, too many people treat church on Sunday, when we're supposed to set aside time to worship God, as an afterthought. I'll go to church if I don't have anything else to do. If the lake is not calling me, or the golf course is not calling me, or if my bed is not calling me, I'll go to church. That doesn't make you any more of a Christian coming to church, but it is a sign of commitment and your love that you will make time to honor God. See, the rest of the commandments then deal with our relationship, with our love of family and neighbors. Honor and respect your parents no matter how bad you think they are. I respect my wife immensely for that. Her mother put her in foster care in Florida, moved back to Kansas, and wasn't probably going to come get them until she started going to church, and her church family said, if you're going to come here, you got to go get those kids. But yet today, she calls her mom. She says, hey, you guys need anything? What can we do for you? We're going to come over and visit and have supper. She honors her parents, no matter how bad they were. You shouldn't kill people. We should value all people because all people have been created by God for him. Since he created them, we don't murder them. What about the Carr brothers? Do we love them? What about Dennis Rader, the BTK killer? Do we love him? I don't know. God created them. Is there not room for his grace in their life as well? What happens for the rest of their life if they're in prison if somebody showers them with love? The love of Jesus Christ. Cannot God change their hearts? Is his grace not good enough for them? I've seen it happen. I had a football player at Butler that committed a murder in Lawrence, Kansas. He was at an El Dorado Correctional Facility. Somebody had shared the love of Christ with him, and when I went out there to teach a class one day, he was leading a Bible study for other men. God so loved the world that he gave his son, Jesus Christ. So we love our family. We love other people no matter what. If we love, we don't commit adultery. We don't love somebody else's spouse. But Pastor, I am in love with so-and-so, and I want to leave so-and-so for my wife. Well, if you really love so-and-so, then don't drag them into a sinful relationship and bring them down with you. If you love them enough, don't mess with their relationship with God. Don't commit adultery. That just brings three people into a sinful relationship. That's selfishness that we've been asked to set aside. If you love people as God loves people, you won't steal their stuff. No matter how nice it is, how much better it is in your stuff, don't steal it. If you love people as God loves people, you won't covet their stuff. Be happy for them that he's got that big old pickup sitting in the parking lot. Maybe he's not going to a Trump rally, but love him. Don't look down on him because he drives a Lexus or a big old truck to church. If you love God's people, don't spread rumors and lies about them. These are all very easy things to do. If we love people, that's all we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. He says, if we love, we don't need the law to tell us how to act. We just love people. And the love of God speaks of and desires that we only have other people's best interests at heart. Set aside ourselves for the good of other people. And we should do it every day, every opportunity we get, because the A stands for any time could be the last time. Verse 11. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The disciples used the uncertainty of the time of Christ's return to motivate people to live each and every day as if that day was going to be the last day. They lived expectantly that Christ was going to come back at any moment. Every day that we wake up and take a breath means that we are one day closer to that being our last day. Either because of physical death, or because Christ returns. As long as we're not laying on the floor with a white line around our body, we have work to do. Any time could be the last time that we have. Just because the life expectancy in our country today is about 74 or 5 years old doesn't mean that all of us are going to reach it. Those of you who have reached that age, praise the Lord. Rejoice in it. But that tells me that you're still here for a purpose, or else he would have taken you home. Taking you out of this crazy world that we have because he loves you, but he's got something else for you to do. And only he knows the day when he's coming back or when he's calling you home. And because of that, we need to begin to live our life with an urgency that this may be the last day that I have to share the gospel with somebody. This may be the last day I have an opportunity to serve. This may be the last time that I get to do something for Christ in the kingdom. That's what he's trying to convey to us here, a sense of urgency about reaching people. Nighttime in this passage can also mean a couple different things. The first thing that nighttime can mean from a spiritual standpoint is unconcern. When you really go to sleep, all right, not one of those like toss and turns, but when you really sleep, you know, what are those? What concerns do you have? You have no concerns. You're not worried about anything else. And that's what he's talking about here from a spiritual sense. Nighttime is a time when we're not concerned about other people. We're not concerned about anything because it's nighttime. That's what we do. And in the nighttime, we say things like, ah, man, you know what? I'll share the gospel with my coworker tomorrow. Today's not the right time. I'll tell so-and-so about Jesus, but I don't know, it just doesn't feel right now. Well, that might be the last time that you have to tell them. Go read the obituaries and look at how many people have passed away before the life expectancy of 74, 75 years old. And you'll see that you don't know when that time is going to come. Not only to share the gospel, but to forgive somebody or ask for forgiveness from somebody that you've offended. We don't know how many times we have those opportunities because any time could be the last time. Daytime, on the other hand, represents alertness, a time to be ready to go to work. From a spiritual standpoint, it means that we are ready for the opportunities that Christ is going to bring us that day. And we are on the lookout for those opportunities to share, to serve, to make Jesus known to our family and to our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever those neighbors might be. We are ready to go. One more thing about nighttime and dark time here in the passage. Nighttime is also a time when most evil deeds are done in the cover of darkness. What Paul is trying to tell us, in the day of the Lord, when he comes back, those evil deeds that are done in the nighttime are not going to be acceptable in the daytime of the Lord. So we begin to live with a sense of urgency about when is Christ coming back? When am I going to be called home? So Paul tells us to live in the light of Christ. Back to verse 12 again. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension, in jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Kind of put on the armor of light. You know, what is that? Put on Jesus. What does put on Jesus mean? In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, speaking of this daytime, what we do in the daytime, this light of men. Ray Stedman says that we are to put on the armor of light, which is the life of Jesus Christ. So we live with Jesus Christ draped on us each and every day. The problem is, if a soldier goes out to war and he doesn't put on his armor, we think he's pretty dumb. But we do that as Christians every day. We go out into the world and we don't put our armor on because we don't clothe ourselves in Jesus because we're not going to church. I don't put on Jesus at work because it may not be appropriate. I don't want to offend people. I don't want anybody to think differently of me. I don't put on Jesus when I go out to eat because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't put on Jesus. And so we compartmentalize our life into these points where if I'm going to church, I'll put on Jesus. If I'm going to Bible study, I'll put on Jesus. If I'm going to my kid's house, I'll put on Jesus. But we've got to be dressed in the light of Christ each and every day. Because you never know when that day's coming that unchurched person that you have been trying to reach will see you doing something that's not so Christ-like. Maybe over here you're driving through the church parking lot that you couldn't get a close enough spot. Or that we canceled church and Pastor Rick didn't get it out on Facebook Live because he couldn't figure out the technology. I don't quite have a flip phone, but I'm not that cool yet. But we have to live in continual dependence on Jesus each and every day. We can't just put on a little bit here and a little bit there and expect to go out into the world and reach other people. We can't break hatred by being dressed in Jesus sometimes and not in other times. We can't put aside hatred and selfishness and greed and ambition if we're not dressed in Jesus each and every day of our life. And the only way we can do that is to live in the salvation that he's given us. It's not just fire insurance, folks. It is a way that we live each and every day, the freedom that we have because we know that no matter what happens to us, I'm going to end up in eternity with Jesus forever. Let me say this and try to keep up with me here, but it says, if your life is all about you, then you're missing the whole point this morning. If your life is all about you, then you cannot model Jesus Christ to other people. Our lives have to be appealing to those who don't know Christ. When we go around and we mumble and we grumble and we're dill pickle Christians or we're Eeyore Christians, that's not a very appealing life to somebody who's outside struggling, already beaten down by the world, and we walk around and all we do is go. We treat the waitress at the restaurant with a gruffness because our order wasn't right. Maybe she spilled a little water in our lap. And how we treat those people. Again, the numbers of people who are unchurched in our country has doubled in the last 20-some years. Again, 1 in 8 in 1983, 1 in 4, 2017, the beginning of the year. And the sad thing is fewer young adults have grown up in a home now where they never went to church, except for a funeral or a wedding. And those are the people that are out there now raising the next generation of children. If we want to make a difference in the unchurched in our community, we need to begin to look at things through their eyes. I'm going to show you a movie trailer here called The Resurrection of Gavin Stone. It is a movie about a childhood movie star, or TV star, that when his days are over as the cute little kid, he grows up to be a punk, all right? He's on reality TV, TMZ, all the gossip magazines, and he gets sentenced to 200 hours of community service. And the only place that will take him is the church back in his hometown. And so he has to go do 200 hours of Christian community service at this church. I want you to watch this movie clip and begin to think how many things that you can see that how unchurched people react or think about us as church people, especially watch the communion scene.
Infamous star Gavin Stone became a fixture on the party scene.
Dad, you in trouble?
A little.
What kind?
The kind where you can't leave the state until you've completed your community service hours.
Hey, do you know where the pastor's office is?
You're Gavin Stone.
You recognize me.
Should I?
How'd you know my name?
It was printed at the top of your rap sheet. I'm Alan Richardson, pastor.
Ah.
So,
what is it exactly that I'll be doing?
I've never acted before, but I'm willing to serve the Lord in whatever way you see fit.
They're getting ready for their Christmas pageant.
I am with a mop. I'm 10 times better on stage.
We ask that all cast members be Christians.
I am one. I've had the passion of the Christ for a couple years now.
Is that it?
No.
Hi, everybody. My name is Gavin Stone. I'm auditioning for the role of Jesus Christ.
Superstar.
Let's just dive right in.
What if
you drop a single spot on me?
That is the exact opposite of what Jesus was about.
Really?
Don't you pick up on that when you read the Gospels?
Well, yeah, you know, when I read the Gospels, I pick up on that a little bit.
Great first rehearsal.
And I have some thoughts.
Coffee, maybe?
No, thanks.
Okay.
Don't sweat it.
She's just under a lot of stress, especially being a PK. Pastor's kid.
She's Alan's daughter?
Yeah.
Hey.
Sorry.
Wow.
I figured I might as well start diving into character.
Nice.
Blessings, peace be to you.
This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
I don't think he gets the story.
But isn't this why we do what we do?
Welcome to
Cars for Single Moms.
Here you go,
put that on.
This is the best part.
Why don't you come over there?
No, since you know who did it.
Exactly.
We don't want the credit.
Hashtag words I've never said to my agent.
Why do you care if I stay?
Because you said you would.
I was rude and selfish, and you guys gave me a second chance.
This is what we do.
I surrender. My way didn't work. I missed out on all this.
Into your hands, I commit my spirit.
We are limitless, 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 limitless.
I think he needs us as much as we need him.
I don't know how this thing you have with God works exactly, but I like what it does.
We really do believe in second chances here.
We
He had to pretend to be a Christian to get the part of Jesus in the pageant. And so he didn't know what that meant. He He said, yeah, I've got the passion of Jesus. And the pastor looks at him like, yeah. But then he kind of takes a shine to the girl directing who happens to be the pastor's daughter. So he goes home and he gets on the computer and he types in, what does it look like to be a Christian? So you see him in his bad boy outfit, and then he comes to church the next morning. He's got on khakis and his shirt tucked in, his hair slicked down, carrying a Bible, bless you, giving a holy kiss. See, this is what we have to understand about Christians. And the first thing that we learn in this movie is we have to be non-judgmental. We can't expect them to come to church and know all the ins and outs when they've never been there. Think about it from their standpoint of even what is Christianity. Well, I tried out the Methodist church, and they do communion every Sunday. You guys only do it once a month, so who's right? Well, we know, but they do baptism by sprinkling at the Christian church, but you guys have to get dunked in a tank. So what's the difference? Why, if you're all Christians, how come their church is the first Christians? Were they the first ones in town? And you guys were the first Baptists? See, we expect them to walk in our doors and know what the Gospels are. They have no clue. But yet, we judge them because they come in and don't know where they're supposed to go, what they're supposed to say, what they're supposed to do. We expect them to clean up their act before they come join us in church so that they're not here. And so we have to be flexible and adaptable. Who knows who's going to come through the doors of our church some Sunday? And I tell you, if they're coming, that means they're at a point in their life where they need something. They're doing things their way, as Gavin said on the cross, doing my things my way hasn't worked out. And I heard, this is where I can get help. This is where people, in the midst of their struggles and their turmoil, they live joyous lives because they've got something that I don't have, and I'm coming here because I want to find out what it is. See, this is the biggest problem in Western world churches today, is that our model of church is designed to reach and help church people. Our systems are set up perfectly for church people. And we have to be flexible and adaptable to begin to look at how we talk, what we say. You know, for a long time on my sermon notes, wherever I was at, I always just put the abbreviations like, you know, MT, Matthew, and then 4. But I thought, well, you know what? Somebody that comes to church has no idea what MT is. So I started writing them all out. Matthew 4, 15. So they knew what book of the Bible we're talking about. Just H-E. Hebrews, or H-E-B, what is that? Well, Hebrews, they can go look that up a lot easier because we speak a foreign language to them. They go to one church, it's called communion. They come to our church, it's the Lord's Supper. They have no idea. And so whenever we do things, we need to begin to focus, to have a focus that says, how is the unchurched person going to see this? What we call it or how we speak about it doesn't make any difference to us because we know what it is. But we've got to be able to make sure that they know what we're trying to accomplish. We can talk about wanting to reach the unchurched and the lost all we want. We can preach about it, but if we don't begin to just alter our focus and how we perceive things a little bit, well, we might as well be talking about going on a diet while we're eating a triple cheeseburger. Doesn't make sense. So what I'm asking you to do is to begin to be intentional about thinking of things in our church and how unchurched people will see them. If 1 in 4 is unchurched, that means in our community there are about 2,500 people who are unchurched, at least. And how do they perceive church? What does it mean when we say things to them, our language and things like that? Probably the easiest way to do that is to hang on to this sentence and follow me here. All right, go ahead and put it up for me if you would, Jim. You must devote yourself to more than yourself so that you will have more than yourself to show for yourself. Pastor friend wrote that down for me one time. That's pretty powerful. If we only think about ourselves, what are we going to have to show for it when our time on earth is done? But man, if we can be like Abraham and help spread Christianity from generation to generation to generation so that it endures until Christ returns. And maybe there's one more great revival left in our country yet. And we could be a part of that. God is calling us to to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you this morning that we can come together as your people. And I just ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would watch over us. And most of us have been in church a long time. So I pray that you would help us to slip out of the church mold. Begin to think about those that we're trying to invite to church. Think about those that we're trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we put it in a way? What can we do to make it more appealing to them without changing the truth? Lord, we never want to sacrifice the truth to reach people. Because the gospel is the gospel, it's always been the gospel, will continue to be the gospel. But are there things that we can do, things that we can look at that might change the way that those outside of church see us, see who we are and what we do? I pray that you would give us guidance and wisdom and discernment as we seek to do just that. Father, I pray that as we talk about reaching the unchurched, if there is somebody here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that doesn't understand that God's Word tells us that we're all sinners. We don't sin and become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And I pray that you would help them to see that the Bible says there's no way to heaven in our sin, that the penalty is eternal separation from Jesus Christ, God in heaven. And we ask that you help them to see that Jesus died on that cross behind us, that we would pay that penalty for our sins so that we could be made right or have a good relationship with God. We could spend eternity in heaven with him. And that the only way to do that is to make a profession and say, Jesus, I need you. I've tried to do things my way. It hasn't worked out. I need you with me each and every day. If that's you this morning, wherever you're sitting right now, you can just simply pray and ask Jesus to come be a part of your life, or when we get ready to sing, you can come up and I'll share more with you about what that means. But please don't leave this room without thinking about that this morning. For those of us who have already professed our faith in God, I just pray, Lord, that you would watch over us and keep us, help us be intentional about those that don't understand what it is we live for and how we live each and every day. Pray all these things in the name of your most precious and holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.